If you have your copy of Scripture, with one hand go to Romans chapter 12 and the other go to Acts chapter 13. Just want to recognize Kathy and David Thomas are back in town. They moved to Bolivar last fall, was it? And I'm still not sure why they don't drive back and forth every week, but be praying that they love Jesus more in the future. So anyway, good to have you back. Mondays are kind of a soft launch for me and Jordan. Normally for Jana and I, I'll start out on Monday morning, just on the deck this time of the year, drinking coffee and listening to the birds, and eventually I will come in here or go to Panera and begin reading in preparation for the next week. I sometimes jokingly say that a pastor's job is a lot like a trash man. You no matter what, how many days you take off, you still got to be ready for Sunday. So that's just kind of the way it is. And so that's the never-ending pursuit of Sunday is what most pastors deal with. But at some point, Jordan and I will connect during the day. And we'll talk about how services went the day before, and there are always highs and lows and things that, hey, we did that well, we need to do that better, whatever. It's sometimes, you know, as we just kind of catch up on life and talk about ministry and stuff like that, I will at some point probably share some of my experience with Jordan. And I just remember how important that was when I was a young minister. In case you don't, if you're blind, Jordan and I are much different in age. And so I remember as a young minister how valuable it was when I would be around a seasoned leader. And I really appreciated the ones that just didn't share with me their successes, but shared with me their failures. Because it helped me know what to expect in the future. In fact, I'm grateful for the mentors God placed in my life, and he's gifted me with several. But one in particular, I remember when I was feeling the stir in me to surrender to the ministry. His name is Buddy Fortenberry, and Buddy said to me, he said, Dan, if there's anything that you can do that would bring as much joy and fulfillment other than ministry, then do that. In fact, I almost felt like he's trying to talk me out of it. And I remember saying pretty much the same thing to Jordan and Brooke when they were seeking the Lord as to what their future was going to be, and saying, you know, man, if there's any way that you can do something else that where you feel like you're being challenged and you're using the gifting, and other than ministry, do it, because it's a challenge at times. And just like all of us have challenges. And so I'm not saying that, but I just wanted them to fully understand what was going on. And so as I was beginning the preparation of this message, I normally would read through the text for the passage that week, and then there's several commentaries that I read. One of them is Chuck Swindoll's commentary on the book of Acts. And as he was talking about Acts 13, it kind of reminded me of mine and Jordan's talks on Monday mornings, because he makes this statement at the beginning of this. He said, based on my observation of Paul's ministry along with 50 years of ministry experience, here's what I know. And then he begins to share something that it almost sounds like a commencement speech. And one of the first things he pointed out is this, and it's actually your first takeaway in your notes this morning. The first takeaway is this. He says, here's one thing I know. There can be no accomplishment without determination. There can be no accomplishment without determination. And that's a great insight for all of us. And then he says that standing between you and your objectives or goals is a mountain range of obstacles, difficulties, dangers, and discouragement. In addition to that, there's no shortage of the naysayers that will come along and the critics in your life that will come along, and they will always pour cold water on your joy and your enthusiasm. And then he says this, that for you to be able to navigate through those times in a healthy way, that you're going to need to have a healthy balance of high hope and reality. And then he gave a definition of what unhealthy idealism is, I put it in your notes there. Unhealthy idealism will set you up for total disillusionment, and it will make you think that the reward isn't worth the risk. It's not worth the effort to go after your goal. On the other hand, healthy idealism never loses sight of the goal. even in the midst of trials and disappointments. And a healthy idealist is willing to pay the price no matter how hard it is. On the other hand, an unhealthy idealist won't survive very long in a world characterized by hardship, difficulty, and disappointment. The truth of the matter is we have to learn that. All of us start out as young, naive, glassy-eyed, you know, young people, where we just have the highest of hopes and everything. And you see this with young couples as they're preparing to get married. I mean, they work for months, sometimes years, for the perfect Pinterest wedding with all the high hopes and expectations, only to discover there's some days when you don't like that person very much. And the storms of life come. And some couples will crumble at the first challenge. You know, graduates can do the same thing, and I don't want to rain on your parade this morning, because right now people you barely know are sending you money. Isn't that awesome? In fact, I drove by this car yesterday, some grad, and on the back of it, he had his Cash App where anybody could just give money to him. I mean, right now that's happening, and that's awesome, but that's about to change. In fact, life over the next few years is going to get really complicated. This adulting thing is way overrated. And I don't want to discourage you, but I do want to keep it real for you. Because you're going to need a healthy balance of optimism and reality, and that won't be easy. But having the right perspective on these will not only help you do your best and accomplish your goals, but it will also prepare you for the difficulties and setbacks ahead. Second takeaway, and this is primarily for the Christian, is this, and this is really good news, is that there's no burden too heavy for Jesus to carry. That no matter what you face, that you don't have to face it alone. The song we sing, no matter what you face in every circumstance, as you look to Jesus, he takes you by the hand and will lead you. You'll never be alone. And that's not just some Pollyanna SpongeBob type of optimism. That's faith and confidence in the power and the sovereignty of God. That as we look to Jesus, he will sustain and give us the ability to withstand under the pressures of life. Now, Murphy's Law, you may know that. Murphy's Law says that anything that can go wrong will go wrong. And that applies for everybody, including the Christian. I mean, you know, when Jordan and I plan, we try to think through, okay, this is the perfect scenario. What do we do if this happens? And so we try to think through. It's just a good way to go through life, because you'll notice that in life. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong in your life. And that shouldn't be, so it shouldn't be a shock to us when that happens. And life kicks the dog out of us, because for the Christian, Jesus never promised that he would isolate us and keep us from enduring suffering and pain. His promise was to sustain and carry us through those times. And if we don't grasp that, if we don't understand what God does in those times, then we will never see the purpose of the suffering and trials in our life. And there are some people that never get that. And they spend their entire life blaming God and others for their pain. Now, with that said, we're going to pick up where we were last week. We left off at the end of chapter 12. If you were here, you remember there was a death, a rescue, and then we had a question, the death of James, the rescue of Peter, and Herod Agrippa. We left off with him getting eaten up by worms and dying. That was pretty awesome. Cool story. Verse 24 says, meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread. There were many new believers. Verse 25 says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned to Antioch, taking John Mark with them. And we're about to be told of the first of three Paul's missionary journeys. And because Acts only records Paul's mission work, we sometimes forget that at the same time that the other disciples were going to other lands and were beginning to spread the good news in other regions and other parts of the world. But up to this point, the proclamation of the gospel had been somewhat localized. But from this point on, the church will start going into other countries to share the gospel. And I'm pretty certain that when Saul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey, that they were probably a bit naive and clueless about what they were about to face. One thing I did notice, and it kind of screams throughout this whole thing, is that they had each other. And it was a reminder as I studied this week that life is not meant to be lived alone. It's at least the third takeaway, and we're blowing through these takeaways, but don't get too excited because we got some more to go there. The third takeaway is this: there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. There's no such thing. That we are all called to be in community with other Christ followers, and this is important because when we choose to live in isolation, we become easy prey for the enemy, and it's not long before we can be walking in total deception. And probably all of us have a story of that, either in our lives or in the life of someone we know. In fact, this is where many people are these days, and we talk about this from time to time, that during COVID, people learned that they could do a lot of things remotely, and that was incredible in a lot of ways. Technology-wise, we can work from anywhere, and it worked well to be in isolation, but not for long. And as a follower, what I do know is that we will never be the best version of ourselves as a follower of Jesus if we're living in isolation. And because life is hard, like we already talked about, we not only do we need Jesus, but we need each other, which means that for the Christian, that significant relationships aren't luxuries, they're necessities. And I'm not talking about friendships centered around pickleball, golf, or shopping expeditions. I'm talking about relationships centered on producing godly character. And you say, Dan, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Look at Romans 12, verse 9. And I really want you to have this so you can go back this week and read it really slow, but let me read through it. Because this describes the type of community that we are called to. This describes the type of relationships that we need to be a part of. Paul says in verse 9, he says, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Verse 11, never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Verse 12, rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think that you know it all. Wow, that's a mouthful. I mean, there's those are some of the characteristics of biblical community and relationships that we are called to be a part of. And so here's the question: are you actively pursuing that? Are you actively involved with that? In chapter 13, Luke introduces us to some of the leaders in the church at Antioch, and he specifically mentions five who he describes as prophets and teachers. And though those are two distinct offices and gifts that are to work in harmony with each other, first the prophet brings the word of God to the people, and back then, because they didn't have you printed material as much, that a prophet would come and speak. But now we have the word of God. And so what I'm doing in many ways would say, I'm prophesying to you. I'm proclaiming the truth of God's word. And then a teacher will come along to teach you how to apply their lives. And that's the challenge each week as we come together. I'll never forget one of my first pastors that I served with when I was in college in Springfield. His name was Mike Morris, and he gave me this bit of advice. He said, Dan, every time I preach, I want to give my people something to take away with. Man, that registered with me. This isn't just a time where we get a lot of knowledge and stuff like that, that we actually walk out of here with something that we can apply in our lives that will help us in becoming who God has called us to be, and that would spill over into our families and the relationships that we have. Acts begins in chapter 13, verse 1 says this: among the prophets and the teachers of church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon called the black man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. And in the Greek, they would always list the leaders as rank of importance, the less important, and it won't be long before Saul is at the top of this list. And though you may just read that list, and it may just be a list of insignificant to you, maybe a list of just insignificant, hard to pronounce names to you, but these names actually show us how diverse the church was at this time. Because Barnabas was a former priest in the temple who came from Cyprus. Simeon was a Jew whose nickname was Niger, which means black, and that may indicate that he was from Africa. Lucius was a Greek convert from the north coast of coastal city of Cyrene. Manaen said that he had been brought up with Herod, and we don't know if he was a relative or a friend or someone that was adopted into the family. It doesn't really matter, but what does matter is that we see that this is a group of leaders that is made up of a very diverse, racially, socially, ethnic group of people, which means that on a small scale, this gives us a picture of what the church was made up of that time. And it shows us a couple of things. Number one, that we are all in need of a saving grace. That the grace is for everyone. But it's also a reminder, what we sang about a while ago, that song that comes out of Revelation, that said Revelation 7 verse 9 says that one day we're going to be standing arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder with people from every nation and tribe and language worshiping the one who saved our soul. These five leaders are very diverse. Verse 2 says, one day as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work which I've called them to. Notice that they were worshiping and fasting, and there's no indication that they were fasting due to any crisis. They were simply seeking and worshiping the Lord. Just a side note here. It's unfortunate that when we hear the word worship, that all we think about is music. You know, yes, worship, singing and singing songs is a form of worship, but that's not the only form of worship. And here's the deal. What I know about singing songs is I can sing songs that my heart doesn't believe. We do it every week. But worship is a heart-to-heart encounter with a living God. And when you begin, when Paul says to submit to the Lord and lay your life down as an act of worship, that means that everything we do from our job to our family to loving our wife or husband or raising our kids, that it's all worship. It's all worship. We're doing it unto the Lord. The bottom line is we were created to worship and to glorify God, and that ought to come as an overflow out of our lives. Sometimes we forget that. Remember back in the probably 80s, maybe 70s by now, it was 80s, I think, Peter Lord preached a sermon called Keep the Main Thing the Main Thing. Basically, he's focused on that passage out of Mark that says to love the Lord your God, to love the Lord your God with all of your mind, soul, and spirit, and love others the way you love yourself. That we are to love Jesus from our head to our toes, and that we are to love other people as much as we love ourselves. And teenagers, I know how much you love yourself, because I used to be one. I mean, you know, I used to look in the mirror and say, you good-looking thing, don't you ever die. You know, this that type of... Imagine loving somebody else as much as you love yourself. That's the main thing. And it's the foundation of us living the way we ought to live is worship unto the Lord. Verse 3 says, so after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them away. We did that this morning, so that's kind of a fresh picture of that. what the church was doing in doing so, and what we were doing this morning, is to remind you that you're not alone, that we believe in the work that God is leading you to, and we're standing with you. I thought this week, over the last 18, working on 19 years of Living Stones, of the times when we did that, in addition to sending off our grads, I remember whenever we bring a new pastor on or a new elder or a new deacon, we would spend time in doing that. When people went on short-term mission trips, we would have them come up here and we'd pray for them. And in fact, I was reminded this week that we were only 3 months old when we sent our first mission team to Peru. Anybody remember? Anybody go on that? Allison, were you on that, or was that the second one? Yeah. And then I remembered that about 5 years later, one of our elders, Jim Schutz and Tony Kay, his wife, they felt a call to Peru. In fact, they're still there. I texted them this week. They're there today, still serving. And it was kind of as part of that was that little taste of it from that first mission trip. Not many years after that, we had Kim and Tara Co that felt the call to Turkey. And so we... both times we prayed that God, as they were going out, we're your family church, and we send you out. We can't go with you, but we support you. We love you. We're praying for you. We're standing with you. Like grads, that's what I was saying. It's a little bit of what this morning was about. We're celebrating with you, and we're grateful to be a part of your story, of helping raise you. And we may not be able to go off to college with you, and you're glad about that. But we want you to know that we love you, and we're standing with you, and we're cheering you on. And over the next few years ahead of you is going to be a mixed bag of ups and downs, and at times it's going to be downright scary. But I want you to know you're not alone. You're not alone. I want you to know you always have a home back here, but I also want to encourage you to know wherever you go to find a biblical community when you go off to college, because again, we're not meant to do. We weren't created to do life alone. At this point, we see that the early church was a worshiping, outward-focused community that was fully dependent on the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, that they understood where their strength came from, and so as they prayed and sought God's direction, the Holy Spirit led them to Saul and Barnabas. Verse 4, it says, so Saul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. There in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. Notice that John Mark went with them as their assistant. And what I want us to see here is that Cyprus was actually the hometown of Barnabas. And not only was his hometown, but it was a desired destination. It's like being called to Hawaii as a missionary. I mean, it's that type of place. It's the favorite stopover of the merchant ships sailing the Mediterranean Sea. But it was also the landing spot, even for 100 years before Jesus was born, it was a landing spot for the Jewish refugees. And that explains why there are synagogues that are kind of scattered throughout that island. And we're going to see in the coming weeks or coming in our study in the coming days when Saul or Barnabas go to a new village or whatever, that they will always go to the synagogues first, because as Jews, there was a common bond there. And those synagogues, some of them weren't very big. They always had kind of an open door policy, like an open mic night. Anybody that wanted to share, if you had something to say, you could do that. Don't you wish you would do that here? No, that's a good idea. But sometimes. But they welcome outside speakers. Again, notice that Luke mentions John Mark went with them as their assistant. It's most likely that he wasn't the only one. They took other ones, and that's going to be significant. Here in a few minutes. Verse 6 says, afterward, they traveled from town to town, stopping in small villages to share the gospel with anyone who would listen. And we're not sure how well it went, but when they got to Paphos, they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar Jesus. meaning that in Paphos, they came face to face with conflict, which is another takeaway that in life, there will always be obstacles. There will always be difficulties. It's just part of it. And again, that shouldn't be any surprise for the follower of Jesus, because Jesus just flat out said that in this world, you will have trouble. When he was sending his disciples away in Matthew 10, 22, he says, everyone will hate you because of me. Now, that's not just an isolated verse. 1 John says the world around us is under the control of the evil one, so don't be surprised that they hate you. Even John 3:16, we know the John 3:16 part that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You continue reading down to verse 19, and it makes this statement. It says, God's light came into the world, but people loved darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. And it kind of goes back to that quote I gave you a couple of weeks ago from Shane Pruitt that talks about the world we live in right now. He says, the world we live in right now is so in love with lies that truth feels like hate. Truth is, the world hates the message and the messengers of the gospel. And there's several reasons for that. One is because light always exposes darkness. It exposes sin. Another reason is because the gospel says there is a standard for right and wrong, and we don't have any say in that. God does. His word does. Another reason why the world hates it is because the gospel makes us responsible for our actions. And a lot of people have trouble with that because they would rather blame everybody else for their negative experiences in their life. They'd rather blame somebody else than take responsibility, including God. Have you noticed how many people blame God? People that claim to be atheists, or they live their lives not, you know, as if God doesn't exist. They're quick to blame God when something goes bad in their life. Kind of funny to me. But the message of salvation makes us responsible for our actions. Another reason why the world hates the gospel is that the gospel says there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, and that's a problem for many people because we want to be in control and self-sufficient. The gospel and the messengers of the gospel is offensive to those who live in darkness. So it's no wonder that why the church or the Christian who desires to be led by the Spirit will face opposition and conflict. Here we see that the opposition that Barnabas and Saul were about to face was a sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And though the name Bar-Jesus, it was a common name, but though it means son of Jesus, he ain't related to Jesus. There's no relation between him and Jesus. Verse 7 tells us that Bar-Jesus had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. And that word attached, in other words, as a sorcerer, he was using his expertise in astrology and occult practices to influence and give guidance to the governor. But Luke also identifies him as a false prophet. Because not only was he doing that, he was mixing in a little bit of his Jewish religion with pagan practices as well. Specifically what he was doing, he was claiming to speak for God when he had no divine connection at all. And he had a pretty good gig going, making money doing that, until one day, as you continue to read in verse 7, the governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him because he wanted to hear the word of God. Verse 8 says, but Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul were saying. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. And grads, you're about to see that begin to intensify as you take your next step. That there will always be those that try to take you away. Fifth takeaway is this, that there will always be more distractions and negative voices that will try to take you away and discourage you from following Jesus. It's about to get real. And you're going to meet a lot of people out there who think that they know more than God. Have you noticed there's a lot of people like that these days? And they always want to give you advice. I'll never forget, I believe his name is Don Witzel, the first time I ever heard this. I remember him speaking to teenagers out there. And teenagers, you know, there's, I don't know why I always quote these guys that have southern voices. But anyway, he just says, teenagers, don't let a loser tell you how to win. Have you noticed that? All these people that are divorced, they want to give you advice on marriage, or people that are in debt up to their eyeballs, they want to give you financial. Have you ever noticed how that happens? And there's some things we can learn from our past. But don't let a loser tell you how to win. That there's always going to be somebody out there that is going to try to take you away from following you, try to distract you. And that's what Bar-Jesus was doing here. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. Why? But because if the governor responds to the gospel, not only would Bar-Jesus lose his influence, but he would quite possibly lose his livelihood, lose his job. So he has every reason to be afraid. Look at verse 9. But Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice, this is the first time Luke makes reference of that. Up to this time, he's been referred to as Saul, and Saul was a Hebrew Jewish name, but Paul is his Roman name. And so from this point on, we're going to know him as Paul, and I'm so glad about that because I don't have to explain it every time I say that. From this point on, Paul will become known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Some scholars actually believe that it's at this point where Paul comes into his own. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we discovered that for 10 years after his conversion on the Damascus Road, that he went back to his hometown, and he was there for 10 years living in isolation. And in that time of isolation, he was being equipped and prepared for this day. And so now he's confronting evil head on. Verse 9 says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye, and he says, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, an enemy of all that's good." Now, one thing I love about Paul, you never have to wonder what he's thinking. You son of the devil. I mean, basically he's saying, you're just a con artist. Will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Other translations say this, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And that's actually an Old Testament reference of Isaiah chapter 43 that says, verse 3, that says, 40 verse 3, that says, make clear the way of the Lord. Make clear the way of the Lord. And in preparation of the Messiah. And in ancient times, when a dignitary or a king would come into town, the city would upgrade the road coming in. That they would clear all the obstacles and the trash, and they'd fill the potholes and freshen up the landscape in light of the new king coming to town, or the king coming to town. They spruced everything up. But this expression also had a figurative element as well, and that the Hebrews would often use the word straight and crooked to mean righteous and unrighteous, or moral versus immoral. And what this reveals to us is that just like John the Baptist, God was sending Paul and Barnabas to clear the way for the Messiah, to clear the way for Jesus so that the Gentiles could be saved. But at the moment that there's something standing in their way, a Jewish false prophet was littering the path with his deceptions and lies. And so after Paul rebukes in verse 11 says, Paul pronounces God's judgment on him. He said, you will be blind, you will be struck blind, you will not see the sunlight for some time. And instantly mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand. So now we see that the man who was blind, who had a habit of blinding others with his deceit, became physically blind. And that may sound pretty harsh to us, but it was actually an act of grace, because back then a false prophet was usually put to death. But another reason why we see it's an act of grace is that he was only blind for a short period of time. But notice what happens in verse 12. When the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer. And he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. Verse 13 says, Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia at the port of Perga. And Pamphylia is the total opposite of Paphos. It's not a desirable place to be. In the summertime, it's miserably hot. It's humid. But it was also the melting pot of a bunch of cultural misfits and scoundrels and pirates that preyed upon the merchant ships that traveled the Mediterranean Sea. That's another reason why you see that it was wise for Paul and Barnabas to have other people travel with them. And all that to say, at this point, we see that the honeymoon is over. And verse 13 says, Luke tells us that John Mark left them. He returned to Jerusalem, but Paul and Barnabas continued on. And Luke doesn't tell us why John Mark abandoned the mission team. I mean, it could have been that he was ill. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he didn't agree with the way Paul did something. We don't know. But later on in chapter 15, his subject of leaving will resurface, and it will have a ripple effect and serve as another challenge for Paul and Barnabas. But that's no surprise, because by now they're beginning to understand that life is full of difficulties, dangers, and discouragement. In fact, by this point, they're expecting resistance. Have you noticed that if any time you're doing anything that's worth doing, there's always going to be resistance? You know, Mike, I can think back to your journey last year when you started a new company, and how many times you had come up against the wall. And you had to trust God and push through that to do that. We did that with you. I mean, anytime you're doing anything that's worth doing is always going to have resistance. That may be an indicator that you're right where you're going. See, some people see that and they run at that, because they're not steadfast enough to withstand the storm that's ahead of them. And so when the first time something comes against them, they just tuck their tail and run the other way. We're going to see in the coming days that these obstacles, the difficulties, will help Paul and Barnabas in the early church pivot and adjust to be ready for the future obstacles. And we'll pick up here next week, but the last takeaway is this, is that life is hard, but God is faithful. Life is hard, but God is faithful. And life will be full of difficulty, and in those hopeless, dark, scary days when everything in us is wanting to quit, we need to learn to persevere and remember that we're not alone, that there's no burden too heavy for Jesus to carry. And he gives us companions to walk with along the way to remind us that we're not alone. So you stand to your feet, and this morning, just as a reminder, I want you to stretch across the aisle and just join hands with people standing next to you. Just a reminder that you're not alone. You're not alone. So, Father, we come to you this morning. Father, we're reminded this morning that there are more with us than those who come against us, that you're faithful and good. And Father, as we look to you, there's nothing that we can't do. And Father, if you've called us into something, that as we look to you, you will give us everything we need to accomplish that. And you'll give us companions along the way that will encourage us. And God, that's just, we can kind of hear that and think that's just something for the benefit of that. But he's called you, he's called me to to come along those around us. And so it's not just a one-way thing. It's me being who God has created me to be and coming along those people that just need a little word of encouragement. Coming along those people that say, let's keep fighting. I'm praying for you. When God puts them on our mind, we send them a text. We call them and say, hey, man, what's going on? We're just praying for you today. Not sure what's happening. So, Father, help us to be good companions. Father, help us to be good worshipers that worship you from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, who recognize the fact that everything that we do is worship, that singing's the easy thing. Singing a song's easy, but living a life of worship is something we can't do on our own. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to come and to fill us and to strengthen us and to convict us. So, Father God, may this church be known for people that love each other, love you, and are involved in the mission work around them. As we walk out these doors, we're entering back into the mission field. And we'll remember that we're not alone, that you're with us. Father, for these graduates, I echo what Keith said. God, and for these that are going in the workforce, I pray, God, you'd go before them. Some of them need jobs. I pray that you'd open the doors for that. And, Father, as they enter in those things and whatever they do, God, for this is for all of us. And no matter what we do, we walk back into work tomorrow. God, help us to go back in with a fresh set of eyes and understanding that you strategically placed us where we are. And there's a purpose behind that. There's some relationships that need to be built. There's some conversations that we can have. Will be used by you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.